Father, we thank you for the bounty of your word. Lord, it's an indescribable gift. It is indeed for our comfort and our good. It's for the preservation of your church. And it is indeed for a lost world. So thank you for it. Bless it to us. Conform our lives more and more to it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me just point out a couple of things before I get to the reading. I said to you the last time we were together that if you were to go back and look at chapter 34, you would find that there we encountered Zedekiah. And Zedekiah actually is the story about him in Babylon. But in 35, it takes us back to Jehoiakim about a decade earlier. And if you go to 36, our chapter today, we're staying with Jehoiakim. So we're staying at that earlier period in time. And again, this just reminds us that the book of Jeremiah is not written in a chronological fashion. It's not a story that opens up and you read from beginning to end. In fact, you know that there are three kings leading up to the exile. And it was a little different. It just said in the days of Jehoiakim. So we don't really know exactly when that particular text took place, but this particular text unfolds in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. And the interesting thing about it is that this is then the first year of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And we learn that from Jeremiah chapter 25. Now, the interesting thing to notice, and this happens elsewhere whenever Jehoiakim is mentioned, he's called the son of Josiah. What's interesting about this particular text is that it mentions Josiah at least three times. The author, Jeremiah, wants to put before us the figure of Josiah. He's there in the opening, he's there in verse 2, he's there in verse 9, and so on. The question that I have, that I want to stick in your mind at this early point, is why bring Josiah to our attention repeatedly? And I'm going to put off answering that for now, but I want to stick it in your head. I want you to be thinking about it. But before I get to the reading, let me just outline what it is that you're about to hear. Let me break it down for you so that in the reading you have some semblance of understanding the parts. So in verses 1 through 8, you find really what is what I'm calling the production of the scroll. And this is the production of the scroll that Jeremiah is told to produce, and it covers the period from Josiah all the way up to the present moment. And so it's the production of this scroll. In verses 9 and 10, we find the first reading of that scroll. And in verses 11 through 19, we find the second reading. In verses 20 through 26, we find the third reading of that scroll. And then, because that scroll is destroyed, we find that another scroll is produced in its place, and that's verses 27 through 32. So that's basically the unfolding chapter. So let me ask that you follow along with me as I read the Word of God to you. This is indeed the Word of God. I want you to understand something as I read it, and I never tire of telling you this. This is God's Word. It's as Clay was saying, this is the Word of God, and there's much importance attached to that genitive. This is His Word. And we ought to realize that, take it to heart, and embrace it more fully every time we hear it. This is a safe place to stand. This is a word to us, a comforting word. It's a convicting word. It's a word that we need. And the reason why it's a word that we need is because it's a living and active word. It's spoken out of eternity by God Himself, and it is for our benefit. So, people of God, hear the word of God. Jeremiah 36. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah, and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah ordered Baruch, saying, I am banned from going to the house of the Lord. So you are to go, and on a day of fasting, in the hearing of all the people, in the Lord's house, you shall read the words of the Lord from the scroll that you have written at my dictation. You shall read them also in the hearing of all the men of Judah who come out of their cities. It may be that their plea for mercy will come before the Lord, and that everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people. And Baruch, the son of Neriah, did all that Jeremiah the prophet ordered him about reading from the scroll all the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. In the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then, in the hearing of all the people, Baruch read the words of Jeremiah from the scroll in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the secretary, which was in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the scroll, he went down to the Lord's house into the secretary's chamber, and all the officials were sitting there. Elishama, the secretary, Delaiah, the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the officials. And Micaiah told them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the scroll in hearing of all the people. Then all the officials sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, son of Shelemiah, son of Cushai, to say to Baruch, take in your hand the scroll that you read in the hearing of the people and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and came to them. And they said to him, sit down and read it. So Baruch read it to them. When they heard all the words, they turned one to another in fear. And they said to Baruch, we must report all these words to the king. Then they asked Baruch, tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation? Baruch answered them, he dictated all these words to me while I wrote them with ink on the scroll. Then the official said to Baruch, go and hide you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. So they went into the court to the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and they reported all the words to the king. And then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the secretary. And Jehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. As Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Even when Elnathan and Delaiah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, and Seraiah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch, the secretary of Jeremiah, the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Now, after the king had burned the scroll with the words that Baruch wrote at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, King of Judah has burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will cut off from it man and beast. Therefore, says the Lord, concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his body, his dead body, shall be cast out to the heat by day and frost by night. And I will punish him and his offspring and his servants for their iniquity. I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the people of Judah all the disaster that I pronounced against them, but they did not hear. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. Well, we are in this text about roughly 605. And we need to remember that these were turbulent days in Judah and in the surrounding regions. In fact, in the world around them. We need to remember that Assyria was dominant. Remember, Assyria was the nation that was giving Israel all sorts of trouble, Damascus too, Syria. And they were on the wane. Babylon had been a vassal state, and they were continually trying to usurp Assyria. And at this time, they're in the midst of doing that very thing. Now, you know how this works if you know anything about the nations in the Bible. They're always looking out for who it is that can help most. Who is our best ally? And so Egypt, seeing Assyria on the wane and believing that they can come and prop them up and fortify them against this usurper, Babylon, decide that they're going to go to Assyria's aid. Well, for some reason, Josiah gets it in his head that he's going to intercept the Egyptians so that they can't get to the Assyrians, and so he does. And he meets them at Megiddo, and at this battle of Megiddo, Josiah dies. And it's a tragedy for Judah, because he was such a wonderful king, such a great king. Well, Assyria does fall, and the Babylonians do rise, and Judah continues to play the harlot. And Judah plays the harlot because, you know, those who were pro-Assyrians and always trying to buddy up to the Assyrians are now trying to buddy up to the Babylonians. They're trying to seek the nations for their aid instead of seeking the living God who gave this nation its birth. And you know as well as I do, you know that at the 36th chapter in Jeremiah, and if you've read any other part of the Old Testament, God is continually calling this people to repent. And he does so through his covenantal lawyers, through his prophets. He sends the prophets, they take with them the covenant, they prosecute the curses of the covenant, they say, you've rendered this disobedience, and that means this curse is coming upon you. And God will bring it upon you, because they often not only prosecute the terms of the covenant, but they tell the future. But I want you to understand something. We run headlong into a really wonderful text, because it's in this text that we find the place of the prophet. He is, can I say it, ancillary to the whole process. He is but an instrument in the hands of God. In other words, I want you to think of it like this, and I'm going to point this out as we go through the text. It's as if Jeremiah is used in the production of the scroll, and then he's taken out of the text. And what happens? Everyone who hears the word of God stands for or against that word, not the prophet. You know, it's always the case, and it will be the case here, that the king, when he hears the word of God, he wants to destroy the messenger. Find Baruch and find Jeremiah and kill them. As if this scroll had its origins in them. And it doesn't. You see, this chapter is a wonderful reminder that the word of God is, well, can I say it like this? We talk about God being ase. We talk about him being independent, God of himself. He doesn't need us. And God's word is independent because it's his word. It's for our good, it's for our comfort, it's for our encouragement, but it's God's word, and it's from an independent, I say God, and it has that very nature to it. I want you to remember something. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, remember what it says in the beginning, right? God spoke all things into existence. His word is independent of us or anything else in all creation. He speaks and it comes into existence. And we get that sense here. So the prophet is removed after the production of the scroll, and it is the word of God, the living word of God, that stands in the midst of this battle with this king. But not just this king. It's the word of God that confronts every one of us. The reason why we're here is because the word of God has confronted us. It's brought us to this place. And that's what's happening in this text. I want to talk to you about three things from this text. I want to talk to you about the worthiness of the word, the worthy word. I want to talk to you about the summoning nature of the word. And I want to talk to you about a sure word. Those three things this morning. So first of all, let's think about a worthy word. A worthy word. Now, we think about the Bible, I think it's second nature for us to think about the Bible in very typical ways. We think about the Bible being the Word of God. We talk about it being inerrant, without error. We talk about it being infallible or true. Why? Because it is God's Word and God is true. And he speaks forth true words. We think about the attributes of Scripture. We think about the necessity of Scripture. We think about the authority of Scripture, the perspicuity of Scripture. We think about the nature of Scripture. All of these things are in some sense second nature to us. Old hat, if you will. And thankfully so. This is God's word and we know it. But that's not always been the case. And we can pick out at different times in history folks who have not believed that. I think about the 19th century because a lot of our struggles with the word today come from the 19th century, although the same struggles appeared over and over again previously. But the 19th century is one of those places where we can go back to and say, yeah, we deal with some of the struggles of the 19th century. For instance, there was a guy by the name of Schleiermacher who said this. He said, "The Bible's just a record of religious experience. Christian religious experience, but that's all it is. It's certainly not a revelation. If there were such a thing as revelation, this is just, well, the Bible is just a diary of someone who encountered that revelation, but it's not revelation itself. Certainly not inspired. Certainly not God-breathed." And you see that very thing over and over again today in books that are printed by certain authors. In fact, they're there in abundance. The bookshelves in bookstores are weighed down with this sort of idea that the Bible is not God's word. It's just, for instance, Paul's experience. Now, I want you to see this text, because this text has a different view of God's word than those 19th century folks and those folks that follow them today. Jeremiah is told by God to take a scroll and write on it. Now the question is, what is he supposed to write on it? Is he supposed to write his impressions? Is he supposed to, for instance, get welled up with a feeling of God's love toward him and write? Or is he to feel God's wrath toward the people and write? Is he given ideas and then he's to put those ideas in words? What is it that he's to write? Well, the text is really, really clear. Verse 2, "Write on it all the words I have spoken to you." That's what God says. "I've spoken words to you. Now write them." Jeremiah's not writing about his inner feelings. He's not writing about his own religious experience. He's not even writing words that give some form to the ideas that God put in his head. He's writing God's word. Now, I want you to notice the process here. It's quite striking. God to Jeremiah, Jeremiah to Baruch, and Baruch to the scroll. And we could say it like this. God dictated to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah dictated to Baruch. And the beautiful thing about it is that inspiration is in the process. In other words, God inspired, or his spirit came upon Jeremiah that Jeremiah might write exactly the words God spoke to him through his spirit. You remember what Peter says, don't you? Peter says, this is in chapter 1 of his first epistle. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophet, giving the prophet the exact words that he was to write. In this case, he was to dictate, and Baruch was to write. And the beautiful thing about it is, two ideas are brought together here that are just a wonderful comfort to us. First of all, inspiration. And secondly, preservation. In other words, Jeremiah was inspired, and Baruch was being preserved, or the word that he wrote was being preserved by God as he wrote it. Now, I want to hit a pause button at this point. And I want to say to you that not all scripture is dictated. I mean, there are basically three ways that we think about revelation. First of all, we think about theophanies, and we know about theophanies because they're in the Bible. Naked forms of revelation where God appears. For instance, he appeared to Moses in a burning bush. That would be an example of a theophany, a God appearance. But then there is, in the prophets, the dictation that we find here. God speaks and they write. But then there's the concursive idea. And the concursive idea is where God and the human are brought into one flowing stream, and that stream is superintended by the divine. In fact, the human doesn't go outside of the boundaries that God sets for him. But I want to give you an example of this because it's important, I think. Take Luke's gospel. In Luke's gospel, what do you open up and find? You find that Luke in 1:1-4 did a lot of research before he wrote his gospel. And we say to ourselves, well, that doesn't sound much like dictation. And you'd be right. It's not dictation. That's Luke doing research. But that doesn't mean that God did not inspire Luke. And in fact, he did inspire him. And I'll show you that in just a minute. But what we find in this example is that God was providentially preparing this author to write the very thing that he would write according to Luke's own style, and yet very much inspired by God. Think about it like this. Luke studies. He researches. He gathers all of his sources. He has all of the eyewitness accounts that he interviewed. And then he sits down to write. And he writes a document. And in the writing of the document, now he's inspired by God. He has been providentially prepared. Now the Spirit comes upon him in an immediate way. And he writes the very words of God. And the Spirit uses all that Luke studied to put down on the scroll. Now, I want to show you why we can take confidence that this is the word of God. Go to, for instance, First Timothy chapter 5. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 18, we find these words. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, what you have is you have two scripture texts there introduced by, for scripture says, And you have two scripture texts introduced by For Scripture Says, and you ask yourself, well, where do those texts come from? Well, the first one of those texts comes from Deuteronomy 25:4. Where's the second one come from? You'll not find it. If you do a search in the Old Testament, you'll not find that there in the Old Testament. Where does it? From where does it come? Well, I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. That's from the Gospel of Luke. And Paul recognizes it immediately as it is in truth an inspired work of God. It is scripture. And so you have these different ways of revelation being recorded and written. And here in the Old Testament with Jeremiah, we have one of them. God is dictating his word to the prophet. Now, there's one more thing about this I want to say before we move on, and that's this. I want you to understand that the word that's put down on the scroll, though it may be put down on the scroll, is not a dead word. You know, I love that poem by Emily Dickinson. I don't know if I can recite it well. It's very short, but I think it goes like this. A word is dead, some have said. The moment a word is said, it is dead, some say. I say it just begins to live that day. I love that because it captures this idea that God, who speaks out of eternity, is speaking a living word and an active word. And so just because it's put down on a scroll, it doesn't deaden the word. It's living and active. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, in Isaiah chapter 55, the prophet speaks to that, or should I say, God speaks to that. In 55:11, it says this, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." In other words, it's living and active in the sense that God accomplishes his purposes and means through it. Now, let me just pause and say this to you. This ought to give us a great deal of confidence in God's word. And we need that. And we need that because we're living in a day of uncertainty and in a day wherein there's a war of words and all kinds of nonsense is being said into the lives of people. This is a sure word. It demands that we recognize its power and its authority. And certainly Jeremiah recognized that. And so he said to Baruch, he said, look, you need to take this word. He strategizes. I just love this. And notice the time. It's the fourth year that he's told to do this. It's the fifth year of Jehoiakim that he actually takes and reads the scroll. He takes and he reads the scroll. And Jeremiah says, now there's going to be a fast. And you're going to go to the fast. And you're going to read the scroll in the midst of the people. You're going to do it when you can gain a hearing. And you're going to read what's written. And you're going to read what's written that people might repent, that they might turn and plead for mercy, and that God might hear. Now, let me pause again. I asked you a question earlier. I said, why Josiah? Why is Josiah brought into the mix here? Why is he mentioned at least three times in this text? Well, I want you to go with me to 2 Chronicles for just a minute. I want you to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And if you'd like to just listen, you can do that as well. And in 2 Chronicles 34, we read in verse 14 that this is when Josiah was renovating the temple. Verse 14 of chapter 34, while they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Now jump down to verse 19. And when the king, this is Josiah, and when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. He tore his clothes. Now, what we're looking for is that response. How will Jehoiakim respond? How will the son of Josiah respond when he hears the word of God spoken through the prophet? Okay? That's what we're looking for. So let's look secondly at a summoning word. And I want to just walk through the readings for a minute at this point. I want to walk through the readings. The first reading is during the fast day. And the fast day is called by Jehoiakim. Isn't that interesting? Called by Jehoiakim. Here is a man with a form of godliness who denies its power, but we'll get to that. Called by Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah the king. And so Baruch, he's an obedient servant. He goes to the temple of the Lord. And then this, very striking. He takes the scroll and he goes in to a particular chamber. And we're told what that chamber is. It's the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the secretary. Now, why that particular chamber? Well, if you would, just go back to 2 Chronicles 34 a minute. 2 Chronicles 34. Now, remember, Hilkiah finds the law. He reads it to the king, or it's read to the king. The question is, who reads it to the king? Look at verse 18. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book, and Shaphan read from it before the king. Whose chamber is this? This is the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan. It was Shaphan the secretary who read the book of the law to Josiah when he tore his robes. Now, in this first reading, there's a man by the name of Micaiah. And Micaiah is the son of Jeremiah, the son of Shaphan. And he hears the words written, and he says, the officials have to hear this. So he arranges a meeting, and then we get to the second reading of the word. And this is before the officials. And here we find Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, present in this reading. And Baruch reads the scroll, and upon reading the scroll, they all turn to one another in fear. The word is they're shivering, they're trembling, they're in terror. And they say, this has to be heard by the king. But wait a minute. Where did you get this scroll? Now, I love this. Did you see this? Look in verse 17. Before I say that, I don't know if you've read much Francis Turretin, but Francis Turretin often calls John Calvin the theologian. Just like Thomas Aquinas calls Aristotle the philosopher. Like you don't need the name, right? Listen to this. Listen to verse 17. Then they asked Baruch, tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation? Whose dictation? You don't need to know. There needs to be no name. Was it at his dictation? Then look at how he answers. Baruch answered, he dictated all these words to me while I wrote them with the ink in the scroll. Then the official said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah. They know exactly who he is. It's Jeremiah. You take Jeremiah and go. But here's the great thing about it. The great thing about it is, if it came from Jeremiah, they know that it was dictated by God. They understood. This isn't just Jeremiah's word. This isn't a political commentary. This is God's word to a prophet. And this prophet has faithfully dictated it to Baruch. And we have God's word. And you guys better hide, because we're going to the king. I want you to, this is quite striking. They do hide. But notice, this is also wonderful in the sense of how this is providential. We understand they go hide. But look at what it says in verse 26. In verse 26, but the Lord hid them. God is providentially superintending this whole thing. They go hide, but it was the Lord who hid them. Now, the third reading. The third reading, the king hears the scroll. Summons Jehudai, go get the scroll and bring it here and read it. And you can imagine the king, it's winter, and he's sitting in his winter house. There's a fire pot going in front of him, and Jehudi reads three or four columns, and the king just takes the scroll from him very patiently, cuts out the section, and then burns it. And he hears it, and he just keeps cutting, and he keeps burning, and he keeps burning. This is not Josiah. This is not Josiah. Josiah tore his robes when he heard the word of the Lord. Jehoiakim just calmly, coolly burned the scroll. Notice this. It says, and no one tore their robes. That's significant. Neither the king nor his officials, no one tore their robes. Now, there were, and Gemariah was included in them, there were those who said, King, don't burn the scroll. But nobody tore their robes. These lesser magistrates didn't say, you know what, I'm taking that scroll from you, and you can kill me before you burn that scroll, but you're not burning that scroll. It'll be over my dead body. Well, fine, then kill me. Nobody did that. Nobody had that kind of conviction. And the king didn't hear. And there wasn't a surety of conviction in the hearers. Now that takes me to the third point I want to share with you, and that is a sure word. The king is obviously at war with God's word, but God speaks to his prophet Jeremiah. He says, get out another scroll. I'll just dictate another one to you. It's only going to take you a year. Write it down, but go ahead. But I love how you read it. God is there. God is the God who is there, isn't he? Look in verse 29. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, this is Jehoiakim saying this. Why have you written in it, in the scroll, that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will cut off from it man and beast? God was there listening. And he says, let me tell you, Jehoiakim, let me answer that question for you. It's just a wonderful thing. God is there. He's in the midst. And the reason he's there is because his word is there, and his word is living and active. I want you to see something. I want you to see something. I want you to go to Hebrews for a minute. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And look in verse 12 and 13. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, it says this, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature, now listen to this, and no creature is hidden from its sight. No, it doesn't say its. And no creature is hidden from his sight. Notice how the word of God and the person of God are brought together in such a way to demonstrate how inseparable they are. The word of God is living and active, and nothing is hidden from his sight. And so it shouldn't surprise us that when we enter into the New Testament, John introduces the Son of God to us as the word of God, as the Logos. Now the question is, what does that mean? What does that mean that the Son of God is the Word of God, the Logos? Well, I realize I'm having you flip to some places here, but go back to Hebrews with me, or just jot it down. And in Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, we find these words. Now listen to this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He's spoken to us by his Son. His Son is the embodiment of his word. And so it's of no surprise to us when we open up to John 1:1 and we find in John 1:1 that Jesus is described as the Word of God. Now here's the thing. What do we know about the Word as it's given to us in John 1:1? Well, we know that it was in the beginning. We know that it was with God. We know that it was God. We know that it wasn't an it. In fact, all things were made through what? Not it, but him. And all of a sudden we see the same thing that we saw in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, that the word of God and God are brought together in close proximity such that they can't be separated, and the same is true here. Now, the interesting thing is that the Logos sort of drops. I mean, you get that opening, the word, Jesus is the word, you get that opening, but then the rest of the gospel sort of, in some ways, drops that off. It's not a main focus, but John never forgets it. Now, what do I mean by that? What do I mean he never forgets it? Well, for instance, and again, you can jot this down or go with me, but if you look at John chapter 4 and in verse 50, it says this. This is the healing of the official son. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed what? The word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. You find that same thing in 8:31. In 8:31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples," and so on. You see, Isaiah 55:11 is brought to our attention again, that the word of God accomplishes all that it intends to accomplish, or the word of God accomplishes all that he intends to accomplish. And you know, if you were to go to John 14:26, we find there that the disciples, the apostles, are going to be reminded of all the things that he spoke so that they can write them down. Why? Well, the purpose of John's gospel is so that people will repent and believe. And you see, the story here in Jeremiah 36 is a comparison, isn't it? It's a comparison that highlights the very purpose of John's gospel. You have Josiah, who heard the word of the Lord and tore his clothes. You have Jehoiakim, who hears the word of God and doesn't. And you see, this is a call to us, isn't it? It's a call to us to remember 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I want to tell you this before I leave you. You are not, and I am not, in the position of Jehoiakim. We are not in the position of Jehoiakim, and I'll tell you why. Because the Lord Jesus, the Word of God, the embodiment of his Word, came. And do you remember what he did at his coming? He was baptized with the baptism of John, a baptism of repentance. Why? Because he was sinful? No. He knew no sin and yet became sin for us. And in his baptism of repentance, he identifies with us as sinners. And it's in Jesus Christ who identifies with sinners and becomes a curse for them. And also the blessing of righteousness, that we know that we are not in the position of Jehoiakim. We are in Christ, who stood in our stead, that he might take upon himself what we deserve, that we might have what we could only have in him, and that is the righteousness of God. That's a sure word to us. May God add his blessing to us as we think about that sure word. Father, thank you for your word, for the blessing of it. Thank you for Christ. Thank you, Lord, that in him there is life. Lord, continually remind us of this life in him, for we ask it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.